science. And the key idea in the book was that it was important to figure out what others were saying about any given subject so that you were actually engaged in a conversation and not just talking to yourself or talking about points of interest, but things that were actually of academic interest. And then the I say was that as you learned what they were saying and you discover that you have a different perspective, a different point of view, or maybe some evidence to bring to the table that's not been considered, and then you declare what I say, what you say in the argument. Well, that's sort of what we're seeing here in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and it becomes very clear here in our text, as he has been declaring to us what these false teachers say, or implying things about what they're saying, and then responding to those things. Once again, he's going to take up this argument in this way, where he deals with what they say and contrasts it with what he says. And yet, this text has a turning point where he puts a lot more focus on the I say part of the argument, where he's going to really chart out for us the different way of life to which Christians are called. They say you must follow the law to be righteous. They say without circumcision you cannot be saved. But Paul says walk by the Spirit, not by the law. Paul says walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And that's what we're going to see in the text this evening. And as we read these things and as we hear them, we're called to decide which way are we going to choose. What way are we going to pursue holiness? Which way, Christian? There's only really only one way to grow in holiness and Christ-likeness, according to Paul, and that's by the Spirit, not by the law. The law can only constrain your fleshly desires. It cannot produce holy desires within you. The Spirit of God, however, is powerful to do this, to produce holy desires within you. And as he does, he expels what is fleshly within your heart and produces fruit that corresponds to these spiritual desires. It's what Thomas Chalmers termed in the title of a sermon he preached more than 100 years ago, the expulsive power of a new affection. So if you found your place in Galatians 5:13, let me invite you to follow along as I read to the end of the chapter. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Father in heaven, we pray as we come to your word this evening that you would indeed produce your fruit in us. Lord, we confess that we are all of this fallen nature, born in Adam and thus with a flesh that tends towards sin, that desires such things. And yet, Lord, by your grace, you've made your Holy Spirit to dwell within us. This we confess too. As a gift received by faith and not by our own merits. Yet we trust in this gift that you have given us, Lord. And so we pray that as we come to your word here in Galatians chapter 5, that you, through your word, would work in us to unite us in love, to produce your fruit in us, that we might be people who are marked by the life of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said, we're going to focus on verse 16 to the end of the chapter. I read 13 through 15 to tie it into where we were in Paul's argument last week. Paul there instructed the Galatians and instructs us that we are called not to slavery, that is, a life of servitude under the law, but rather a life of freedom. But he's careful to make clear that our freedom does not imply that we are free to simply do what we want. That is, it does not imply that we have a license to sin. The way Paul puts it is, he says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And throughout Galatians, we've seen this contrast between a life in the Spirit and a life in the flesh. If we have freedom because the Spirit of God dwells in us, we ought to live in accordance with that freedom, which is to pursue a life that is marked by and guided by the Spirit of God, not a life that simply gives in to every fleshly appetite that we have. And so Paul is concerned that we do pursue holiness, but he's concerned that we also pursue holiness in the right way, that is, in the only way where we can actually achieve a holiness of life. In this way, we will, in fact, actually fulfill the law, not by living under the law and under its constraints, but rather by living a life of love through the Spirit. And so Paul then concludes that passage we looked at last week, both by calling us to love and warning us against this kind of hatred and this dissension and these kinds of disputes that typically arise with people, where you can characterize them as biting and devouring one another and ultimately destroying themselves even as they consume one another. Paul wants us to live lives of love, not to live lives of rivalry and hatred and enmity. And in order to do that, we must walk by the Spirit. We see at the beginning of the text, Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's an extraordinary promise that Paul makes right here. It's an extraordinary statement. Paul doesn't say, walk by the Spirit, that's the best hope that you have to not gratify the desires of the flesh. He doesn't say that it might work out, this is better than the other options, or it's just a more pleasing option. He says it's absolutely true. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And it's such an extraordinary statement. It's such a powerful promise that it seems Paul would have us to understand why. That is, he has to give an explanation to defend this claim that he makes. I think part of the reason why that defense is necessary is because we all know what it's like, even in our Christian life, to feel as if we are overcome by our fleshly desires. We'll get into what some of those fleshly desires are and the fruit that they give rise to in a few minutes. But I think all of us know that feeling of, I'm a Christian, I've been saved by God's grace through faith, I know those things are true, and yet I feel powerless against my flesh. Paul certainly knew that same feeling. He writes about that in Romans chapter 7, where he contemplates the reality of sin in his life and the overpowering, overwhelming strength of his sinful nature. And he's, in that chapter of Romans chapter 7, talking about the law and how the law is good, the law is spiritual, but the law is not powerful to control his flesh. And Paul himself is not powerful either with his mind and his desires to control his flesh. And so no matter how much he wants to honor God, to follow his law, he finds that there's another law, he says in Romans 7, working in his members that works unto sin, and it's greater in its strength than he is in and of himself. And I think we all know that. If you've ever read Romans 7, you probably read it and felt like, I know that feeling in my life. I know that hardship. I know how difficult it is and how much many times I've failed to strive against my fleshly desires. And so how can you say this, Paul, we might wonder? How can you say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh? Haven't you told us that the Spirit of God dwells within us? What more must we do? What he's calling us to do is a life in which we pursue holiness, not simply as an expectation and just a presumption that, well, now that I'm a Christian, certainly this will just happen naturally and there's nothing really I need to do by it. But rather, he's calling us to a way of life where we actually consciously depend on the Spirit in our pursuit of holiness. We actually consciously do that. We reflect upon our need and our own inability. We prayerfully seek God's grace to work in us. And then, as I've used this phrase many times, we avail ourselves of the means that God has put before us, the means of grace, whereby he's told us he loves to work, the means of grace that God loves to use. And yet still, we struggle with the flesh, and we might wonder, is it really so? Is it really so that if I walk by the Spirit, I will not gratify the desires of the flesh? Well, here is Paul's defense as he thinks about the fact that there is a conflict within us between two wills. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." The reality is that there are two want-tos here. There are two desires that are raging within us. On the one hand, our fleshly nature, our human nature as we are born in Adam, strongly craves all sorts of sins. Those cravings are going to be peculiar to each one of us. A different set of peculiar cravings will overcome all of us, and they'll change throughout the course of our life, depending on our age and our situation. And nevertheless, there are strong fleshly desires, strong fleshly cravings within us. Those are the desires that oftentimes leave us feeling like we have no hope in our battle with sin, and so we might as well just give up. But Paul tells us there is another desire that is at work within us that rages against the desires of the flesh, and it's the desire of the Holy Spirit who is within us. They're opposed to each other. And so on the one hand, our flesh wants something, and the Spirit, in opposition to our flesh, keeps us from doing those things. On the other hand, our spirit desires something, and our flesh may keep us from doing those things. At that moment, as I say it that way, it may seem like, well, it's a stalemate in this fight, as if there's two equal powers here. But we need to recognize that they're not two equal powers. On the one hand is Almighty God dwelling within us, and on the other hand is the fleshly desires, which are strong relative to us, but are nothing compared to God. And so the reason why Paul can say, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, is because it's not an equal match. Our fleshly desires are no match for the Spirit. That's the key thing to understand. When we wage our war against sin according to the law, all we're doing is relying on what we bring to the table in terms of our own natural self-discipline and self-control. And we are individually no match for the sinful desires that rage within us. That's what it means to not walk by the Spirit. This is why Paul can speak to Christians who possess the Spirit and say, walk by the Spirit, as if he's giving them a further command. They're tempted to wage their war against sin on fleshly terms, fighting the fight on the battlefield that our sinful nature would prefer. And Paul's saying, there's no rule in the game that says you have to fight the fight on their battlefield, on the opponent's battlefield. Let the Spirit be the one who fights this fight. Let the Spirit be the one who gives you victory in your fight against sin. And in the Galatians situation, what that means is they've got to give up trying to be holy by the means of the law. It's a fleshly means. It's a fleshly constraint. And they've got to start living as people who have been set free from the law and now live their lives in the Spirit. So pursue holiness in accordance with that freedom. If they do, Paul would have them know, they will not gratify the desires of the flesh. One of the ways to think about this is to think about the oil and water. If you mix oil and water, you know that the two things, they don't form a compound. You can put them in a blender and mix them up, and it'll look like for a time that the oil and water are all mixed up, but you just leave it there for a few minutes and you come back and you'll see that the oil and the water separate. They no longer stay together. That's just a property of oil and water. And that's very similar to what we have going on here in this text when we think about the desires of the Spirit and the desires of the flesh. They're like oil and water relative to each other. Think of, perhaps you might say, the water is the spiritual desires, the oil is the fleshly desires. And when I was in the Navy, we had these tanks called positive displacement tanks. This is where we would store our oil to fuel the ship, on the non-nuclear ships in any case. And the reason why we did this is because when you have a ship at sea and it's sloshing around, you've got this problem where a half-full tank will create instability on the ship. The oil would slosh around in that tank, and so you need that tank to be always full. And so what you would do is you had a machinery that would pump in water into that tank as you burned off the fuel in order to ensure that the tank was always full. And at first, when I first learned about this, I thought this was preposterous. This seemed crazy to me. And then my engineer, he said to me, "You studied chemistry, you should know this. Oil and water don't mix." So, oh yeah, that's actually a really ingenious design. It makes a lot of sense. And so as you burned off the fuel, the water would pump in, and then as you needed to add fuel, it would press out the water that was in the tank, and you could just fill it up with oil again. The oil, of course, sitting on top and the water being there on the bottom. It's a similar idea. The illustration helps us understand what's going on here, what Paul is describing, and why he can say, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Because if you think of our heart or our inner life as a finite tank, like those tanks on my ships, and you think of, on the one hand, the water of the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit, and on the other hand, the oil of the flesh, the desires of the flesh is filling the tank of our inner life, as the Spirit produces within us more and more of his own desires, what is it going to do but expel the oil from our inner life? They're opposed to each other. They're, you could say, at enmity with one another. But the Spirit is more powerful than our flesh. I learned this idea from John Owen in his book, The Mortification of Sin, which is a big title that just means putting sin to death in our lives. And in chapter 3, John Owen writes these words: "The Spirit causes our hearts to grow in grace and in the kind of fruits that oppose the fleshly fruits and their source. The apostle enumerates the fruits of the flesh in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And he contrasts them with the fruits of the Spirit in verse 22 and 23. They are nothing alike. But if these spiritual fruits grow in us, wouldn't the other fleshly fruit grow too?" In verse 24, he says, "No. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts." But how? Verse 25, "By living in the Spirit and walking after the Spirit." That is, by the growth of these spiritual graces in us and walking in step with them. The apostle says, "These two kinds of fruit are contrary one to another," verse 17, "so they cannot coexist to any great degree. This renewing of us by the Holy Ghost, as it is called, is one substantial path to mortification. The Spirit causes us to grow, thrive, flourish, and prosper in those graces which are contrary, opposite, and destructive to all the fruits of the flesh, and a quiet thriving of indwelling sin." That's how God, one of the chief ways that God puts sin to death in us, by producing his fruit with its expulsive power, by causing to well within us spiritual desires with their expulsive power, and so pressing out what is fleshly, what is sinful within us. This is a way of growing in holiness, which is completely contrary to life under the law. That's why Paul says, before he gets into these different fruits, verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." It's either the law or the Spirit, brothers and sisters of Christ. And why? Because the law, as I said, can only constrain the desires of the flesh. It cannot produce spiritual desires. That's Paul's problem back in Romans 7. I was talking about that great passage where he deals with the issue of indwelling sin. And he talks about the law, how it's good and spiritual, but it's not powerful. It was never meant to be powerful. God never invested the law with the kind of power that it would need to actually make us holy. But within the law, he promised a day when he would send his Holy Spirit, when he would give his people new hearts. That day has come. Paul wants the Galatians to appreciate that. Because that day has come, now God's law is not written on tablets of stone for us, but rather inscribed on our hearts. And rather than trying to live guided always by the letter of the law, we ought to live as Christians who live guided by the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. The question then comes to us again, which way, Christian? Will we live in the freedom of people who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Or will we live under the law, that life of slavery that can never produce true holiness? I think the answer is obvious. We ought to live in accordance with the Spirit. Well, these differing desires, I mentioned how the Spirit produces certain desires in us, and the flesh also produces certain desires within us, and these two things are at war. The Spirit is more powerful, and yet we understand by our own experience what it's like to experience this warfare. And one of the ways that we can see it in our lives is by the works or the fruit of each of these things, the flesh or the Spirit. What kind of actions does the flesh produce in accordance with its desires? What kind of deeds and works does it produce? And compare that and contrast that with the kinds of things that the Spirit himself produces within us. That's what Paul goes on to do when he begins in verse 19 and says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident." And he enumerates 15 things. It's not a complete list, though it might seem like with a number like 15 that it's a complete list. But it's not comprehensive because he concludes in things like these. That is, there are other things of this nature. But he gives us 15 things that constitute the works of the flesh. And I want to think about each of these, but we can simplify the list by grouping them into four sets. The first three are dealing with sins of moral impurity, you might say, often relating to sexual immorality, but not necessarily so. And so he begins with that first statement of sexual immorality, which is, I think for many of us, we'll say, well, that's transparent, I know what that is, but let me define it in any case. It's always important in every age to define this, because very often we live in cultures that will have very different definitions of what constitutes appropriate sexual activity. Of course, biblically, appropriate sexual activity is reserved for married persons, husbands and wives within the covenant of marriage. Anything outside of that covenant is sexual immorality. Of course, our culture is very different. Our culture focuses on the principle of consent. As long as adults are in agreement, our culture would say that that's good. But God's word teaches us that only that which is within the confines of marriage is good. We do need to say that too. That which is in the confines of marriage, that is good. God created that. And it's not a result of the fall. God created that in Genesis 1 and 2. It's a good thing to be enjoyed within the marriage relationship. But that which precedes the marriage covenant, that which goes outside of and violates the marriage covenant, that is sexual immorality. And it's a work of the flesh. It's something that flows forth from our fleshly desires. Similarly, impurity, this term could be applied in different senses. It could be applied to the kind of ritual uncleanness we sometimes see in the Old Testament. For example, if someone touched a dead body, that would be a kind of impurity. But that's not a sinful impurity. It's something that happened in the course of life, and people would take action to remedy that so they could participate in the worship of Israel again. But it did point to and help us to understand another kind of impurity, which is a moral impurity. It's a rather general term. It doesn't get into all the specifics of what that might be. You can associate it with sins of a sexual nature. You could associate it with other sorts of sins, but you might think of it simply as this way. It's that which separates us from God and His holiness. We all know the remedy for that, of course, as we've seen in previous weeks. The remedy is not to try to be holier and resolve to be better. The remedy is to confess our sins to the Lord and enjoy the reconciliation that comes as He cleanses us from all of our sins and unrighteousness. But this generally catches all of those things which would constitute sin, which would separate us from the Lord. And those two are works of the flesh. There's also sensuality in this list. And we might describe this as an inordinate desire. And often you might think of it as being attached to a sort of shamelessness in the pursuit of inordinate desires. I had a conversation with one of our members not long ago, an elderly member who was just lamenting what she sees in the culture and noting how there are sins which were practiced years ago when she was young, but they were practiced in the darkness. People were ashamed enough to blush that they would do such a thing. And yet today, people will broadcast these sins by way of bumper stickers or T-shirts or different things that proudly proclaim that they engage in a kind of hedonistic pursuit of pleasure in every aspect of their lives, or in particular ways at the very least. It's an inordinate desire and a kind of shamelessness in its pursuit that she was seeing. And that's what's reflected in this idea of sensuality. It's our first grouping of the works of the flesh. The second two relate specifically to the concept of idolatry. There's idolatry then that's listed, and there's also sorcery, but I think idolatry is, you probably get the sense of that pretty easily. The worship of anyone or anything that is not the one true God. We can idolize money, we can idolize careers, we can idolize ourselves, we can idolize sports. There's all sorts of things we idolize. It's not just about bowing down to some pagan deity, though that is part of idolatry as well. But sorcery, you might say, well, who practices sorcery today? Maybe you drive past a business place that's offering psychic services and things like that. You say, well, that could be under that banner, and I would say yes. But I think one way that we see sorcery in the modern world, and we don't realize that that's what it is in use of illicit drugs. You see, the term behind this term, sorcery, actually speaks to the kind of a spell-casting drug. And it's growing more and more common today as our culture legalizes the practice of such drugs. But even recently, I remember reading an article about an athlete, and this athlete professed to be a Christian, but he had all sorts of issues, mental issues and depression, and it took him away from the game, and he wasn't able to play the sport that he was a professional in. And so he went down to Mexico, and he participated in these rituals where they let him use hallucinogenic drugs that you can't access in the United States, with the hope that it would open his mind. And he then came back and he gave these testimonies and this article of how well this worked, and it really changed his life. And what he was wrestling with, by his own testimony, was coming from a Christian tradition that was very legalistic, where he felt very guilty because he could never be perfect enough, and so he was always overwhelmed by this desire to be perfect for the Lord, and he couldn't do that. And the reason why I bring that up is it actually happens in our day. It's actually not so uncommon in our day, and people think this is what you need. You need some substance that will open up your mind and overcome these issues with your fleshly nature and the guilt that comes from your inability to find holiness by way of the law. And of course, Scripture is telling us that's not the way, Christian, the way to holiness is by the power of the Spirit, who is far more powerful, infinitely more powerful than any kind of substance that you can take. Now, I'm not saying that prescription drugs that a doctor might prescribe for various ailments, physical or mental, I'm not criticizing any of those things. I'm not saying that one should not take the medical advice of your doctor. I think you should take the medical advice of your doctor. I'm speaking about more of this illicit drug trade, if you will, or these practices that are growing more and more mainstream, where people are coming along and saying the way to find relief from your pain and your difficulty is another physical, fleshly relief. And I wish I could have just talked to that man and said, the real problem is that you're trying so hard to live your Christian life by the law. All you need to realize is that you're not going to live in holiness that way. And start walking by the Spirit. That's a kind of idolatry. It is a kind of idolatry. Because the Spirit of God is God. And the drugs that one could take are not God. We ought not to turn to such things. The third grouping of the works of the flesh are things that are self-centered in nature but have to do with that which is contrary to love and is actually characterized by verse 15 when Paul said, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. We list them briefly and I'll go into a few of them at further length, but you have enmity, which is a word for hatred. You have strife, again the idea of fighting and actively at odds with people where you're always striving against one another. Jealousy, which could be rendered zeal, and one commentator renders it fanaticism. It's not a good kind of zeal, not a holy kind of jealousy, but rather a kind of raving fanaticism where one is so insistent on his own way that he causes strife and dissension and fighting. See, all of these things go together. There's fits of anger, just that heated outburst of temperamental anger that oftentimes overcomes us when our flesh overcomes us. There are rivalries, which you could term as a self-promotion, a way of putting oneself before others and trying to always be front and center and be the object of everyone's attention. Dissensions, another word for that you could say is quarreling and disagreement. Divisions, this term might properly be rendered by partisanship. It's what we see in the book of Corinthians when Paul critiques the Corinthians because they're separating into different parties. Some say, I follow Peter. Some say, I follow Paul. Some say, I follow Apollos, right? You've got all these different factions within the church. That's the idea behind divisions, a party spirit. And envy. This is not kind of envy where I say, I want what someone else has. That's covetous, and that's against the 10th commandment. This is worse. This is the kind of attitude that undergirds the statement, if I can't have it, no one can. It's not about what I want. It's about I don't want anyone else to have joy. I want them to lose their joy. It's the way I often feel when I watch sports. When I choose to watch a game where only my rivals are playing. You know, and you see that that's the fleshly desire within us. If I can't be happy, Pittsburgh sure can. You know, that's the feeling of envy that Paul is speaking about here. The whole thing is self-centered. It's hateful. It's all about love of self and no one else. And again, these are actions that he's concerned with. They're works of the flesh, not merely desires. They're the works of the desires of the flesh produce within us. And I think we all can resonate with at least a few of these. Say, yeah, I know what that feels like to be deeply envious of someone. Not wanting something for myself, but wanting them to lose what they've got. I know what it's like to want to be first. I know what it's like to lose my temper because I'm just so enraged about something that in retrospect probably was quite small and petty. The fourth group then, drunkenness and orgies, and I would say this comes under a category again of inordinate desire and excess. The idea of orgies is just sort of maybe not as narrow as you might think, but rather all sorts of debauched partying. It's the kind of stuff that often goes on secular college campuses where there's excess in every single degree. And the way you can look at it is to say, one human being cannot actually consume all of those sources of pleasure. It's excess. It's like, and so drunkenness is a good example. One human being cannot consume 10 gallons of beer and be pleased by that, right? It's too much for one human being to take in. It's an excess. This is what Paul is speaking about. He's not saying it's wrong to ever enjoy an alcoholic drink, but the idea of drunkenness is doing it to such an excess that you lose control of yourself You've had far too much. And the idea of orgies here is that of a party that indulges in excess in every way. And then things like these, and the idea is we could go on. The human imagination is such that it has no end to the hedonistic, sinful desires that it can produce. Paul could fill up all of the paper that he had available to him with such a list. But it's important to move on. I'm going to come back to what he says when he says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, because I think it's helpful to consider that statement in conjunction with verse 24. But let's think first about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. And the thing about the fruit of the Spirit is, it not only do you just read them and you're like, these are the opposite of all of these other things. What the Spirit produces in us in terms of his works and his fruit, they're so different. If you have these things, you can't possibly have the other thing. I see why these things are like oil and water to one another, according to Paul. But the other thing to see about them, besides the fact that they're so opposite the deeds of the flesh, is that they, all of these things, will turn our attention towards God in an appropriate way. We'll define these things with respect to God and his nature, but we'll also find that these things direct our attention to God and then outward to others. And so they lead us to fulfill our calling to love God and to love one another. Naturally then, the chief among these, the first in the list, is love. Love. And this kind of love that Paul is concerned with is not simply the emotion that often we describe as love, but rather that kind of self-sacrificing love that we see chiefly in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. The kind of love that gives and gives and never stops giving, sacrifices and serves, and never stops doing it because it's always directed toward another, away from oneself. Love is something the Spirit produces in us. Our world loves to say, all you need is love, and yet also loves to deny that you need God in order to have such love. But here Paul would have us recognize, if you do need love, if you want love and to grow in love and to love others, you must have God dwelling within you. Joy. This is not just joy because our circumstances are so good. It's a joy that's wrought by the Spirit of God, not by the external realities of our lives. It's a joy that's inexpressible, a joy that's unexplainable. But it's joy nonetheless. And chiefly, it's joy that derives from the fact that we enjoy fellowship with God and are assured of that fellowship. Remember John in 1 John saying, I write these things to you so that our joy may be complete? As he's writing about his desire that other Christians would join the fellowship that the apostles have with the triune God. This is the kind of joy that Paul's after here too. As the Spirit assures us of our fellowship with God and the eternal blessedness of those who have such fellowship, we find joy that doesn't depend upon our external circumstances. There's peace. And peace, I would say, in every single realm of life. Peace with others. Peace with God, which is the chief kind of peace that we need. That peace comes from knowing that we're no longer at enmity with God. We're no longer his enemies because he's transferred us into his kingdom by the blood of his Son. And now we are friends with God. Now we are loved by God and love him, and we're part of his family, and we're at peace with him. And so we're able then to work in ways that promote peace with one another. We're not always at odds with each other, not fighting. You just go through three, love, joy, peace, and you can go through the works of the flesh, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, and you say, well, if I have love, joy, peace, I won't be doing any of those things. Lord, produce these things in my life in a greater measure. Patience. Patience is best expressed in this way, a kind of attitude where we wait for God. We wait for God to act in his time. And as a result, it's a kind of patience that's also slow to take offense. This is a part of the attitude that's conveyed by this word, is that maybe someone wrongs me in the context of the church. Maybe someone speaks ill of me. And yet, I'm just going to not take offense. I'm going to resolve not to do that. I'm going to wait because the Lord's been really patient with me, and he still is as I'm being refined and I'm growing. And I can be patient with this brother or sister in Christ as the Lord works in their lives. But I'm just going to be really slow to take offense at a word that I might have been quickly offended by in the past. And ultimately, I'm going to wait for God to set all things right, to bring our salvation in its fullness, to do all these things that he's promised for us, whereby he said he works all things out for the good of those who love him. I'm going to patiently wait to see that day. I can't do that on my own. It's not just by resolution. It's by the Spirit producing such an attitude within me and so producing works that are consistent with patience. Kindness. It's a disposition toward others whereby we are desirous to help them and to show affection and care to others. There's goodness, which is showing good to others, doing good to others as God is good to us. Throughout the Proverbs, we've been seeing this term good very often, and it's easy to pass over because it seems like such a general term, and yet very often we see that those who are described as wise and righteous are also described as people who are good and who do good. The Spirit produces this in us as well and causes us to work in ways that are good toward others. Faithfulness. Typically, this word is rendered as faith. It's the idea of believing. But here, it has a different sense, a related sense. If you think of faith being related to truthfulness, the idea is very closely related in the Bible. This is the concept of being trustworthy, or you could say faithfulness. A person who is faithful, who does works that are done in faithfulness, is a person of integrity, a person who you can trust, a person who will be by your side in the hard time, who will keep his word to you. And again, I even reflect on my own life, thinking back to my time in the Navy when I would make a mistake, and maybe the mistake was going to lead to some kind of discipline or punishment for myself and the crew, and strong temptation within me from my flesh to hide it, to conceal it, to fudge the logs a little bit so that they wouldn't know. And yet, the person who's trustworthy, the person who's faithful, as Psalm 14 puts it, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, he takes an oath, and he finds out that oath is going to harm him. He doesn't change because he's got the integrity to be trustworthy in all that he says. That's the idea behind faithfulness. One who can be trusted, one who is faithful in all of his obligations. Gentleness. This is a chief attribute that Christ puts before us when he calls us to come to him. Come to me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. You'll find rest for your souls. He says there in Matthew chapter 11. He's gentle. And we're to be gentle too. Here the idea is of forbearance, or you could put another way, restraint of anger. Let me illustrate it with a relationship between a parent and a child. Imagine a child does something wrong, really does something wrong. And I, as a father, perhaps one of my children, I'm angry. Right? I feel I have a right to be angry. They've done me wrong. And yet gentleness would restrain that anger, would show forbearance. It goes along with patience then. I'm not going to let them feel the full force of my anger, because that wouldn't be gentle. My Lord is gentle with me. I'll be gentle too, by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Self-control. Here is a mastery of our own desires, and so it's appropriate that it's the final fruit of the Spirit that's in this list. Because we've been thinking about the desires of the flesh and the works of the flesh, and self-control comes along and says, here is that which will finally execute a real control over the flesh. The self-control that doesn't come from ourselves. The self-control that is produced by the Spirit of God himself. These are the fruit of the Spirit, and they are obviously good. For Paul can say, against such things, also indicating that the list is not comprehensive. There are more things we could add. But against things like this, there is no law. Or you could think of it another way. Therefore, law becomes unnecessary. Why? Because the Spirit's producing fruit within us against which there never could be any law. These things are obviously and clearly good. Now, I said I was going to come back to a phrase that we saw earlier in Galatians. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There we saw after the list of the desire, the deeds of the flesh, Paul said in verse 21, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now in my translation, there's a little footnote next to the word do, and there it says make a practice of doing. What they're conveying by the footnote is that Greek does a thing that English doesn't do, which is simply by a simple verb tense, it expresses the idea of ongoing patterns of action. Here we have to add words like make a practice or keeps on doing, things like that. That's the concept. In other words, Paul is not saying that people who have ever sinned in such a way are outside of the kingdom. Paul is not saying that a Christian who stumbles in such a way in the future is outside the kingdom. Paul is saying that those individuals who make it their life to live in these ways are giving evidence or showing that they're not really changed by the Lord. The Spirit doesn't really dwell within them. It's those people who make it their pattern and practice in life to pursue such things that Paul is concerned with. And it is a warning that we should hear. I don't want to diminish that warning. It is a serious warning. It is important for the Christian to press on towards holiness by the power of the Spirit. And as we do and the Spirit gives us victory, that's going to be a helpful assurance to us that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. But don't misunderstand what Paul is saying. He's certainly not giving us a standard of perfection that would contradict all he's been saying about how it is that we come into membership as citizens of the kingdom in the first place. We come into membership by God's grace through faith, and we continue in this citizenship by God's grace through faith. But as citizens of the kingdom, we should expect that God will so work in our lives, and thus we ought to walk by the Spirit. Those who do such things, who make a practice of doing such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I wanted to consider that towards the end, because in verse 24, it helps us to understand by a contrary statement what's going on here. As he says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, what Paul is saying is, those people who have been brought into a relationship with Christ Jesus and have been so united with him, the reality of your life, the state of your life, is that you have been crucified with Christ, as Paul said earlier in Galatians. It's no longer you who live, but it's Christ who lives in you. If you've been crucified with Christ through union with him, then you are no longer alive in the flesh. And you see, well, I feel like I'm alive in the flesh. My body's still working, and it still has these desires within me. That's true. You feel like that. But the reality, which you don't necessarily feel, but you believe because God says that it's so, the reality that's true because of what the Spirit's done in you is that your flesh has been crucified, and so have its passions and desires. And so it doesn't make sense for people for whom that's true to go on living as though they're slaves to sin. Last week we talked about how there's different kinds of slavery imagery that Paul uses in Romans. It's the slavery to sin. Here in Galatians, it's primarily slavery to the law. But here we can see this in respect to the slavery to sin, slavery to our fallen flesh. We're no longer slaves in that sense either, because we put to death the flesh with its passions and desires because we've been united with Christ. And so it makes no sense for us to live according to the desires of the flesh, and yet they're still strong within us, just as a body, though it has expired, will still have strong tremors for a time. so too the dead flesh, if you will, that we still inhabit and still walk in, will still exercise a violent control over itself and influence on us. The Spirit is stronger. And thus, once again, we're commended to walk by the Spirit. Pursue holiness in this way, not according to the law. Verse 25, as we conclude, if we live by the Spirit then, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I think the idea here then is, as we've understood the fruit of the Spirit, as we've understood this call to walk with the Spirit, the idea is you start walking, but then as the Spirit starts going, he speeds up, don't fall off the pace. Don't turn aside and say, I'm done here. My wife and I have been going for walks in the evening, and she asked me if I can keep up, and I say, I'm a slow walker. But it's true, she does walk faster than me. I'm always tempted to stop 5 minutes before she's ready to begin to end. And that's fine. I should probably get more endurance. But when it comes to this metaphor of walking with the Spirit, we want to keep up and keep step with the Spirit. So how do I do that, Pastor? And the answer is verse 26. I think verse 26 effectively explains verse 25. In a couple of words, by way of humility and love. It's what we'll consider again in chapter 6 as we come back to that passage we considered a few weeks ago. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Oftentimes, as we grow in the fruit of the Spirit, as we work out our faith in this way, our fleshly temptation to exalt ourselves rears its ugly head again, and we have this desire once more to walk by the flesh and not by the Spirit. To exalt ourselves because now we're so holy and these other people aren't. We don't want them to be holy because we envy them. And Paul's saying, essentially, beware. Be cautious. Keep in step with the Spirit. He doesn't lead you to exalt yourself in pride. He doesn't lead you to be conceited and envious. He leads you to love, to be gentle, to be kind. So let's keep in step with the Spirit by pursuing those things always. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would work in us now. You have appointed means, one of them the preaching of the word, the reading of the word as well, the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, the regular fellowship we enjoy with one another, the reminders of your grace and the Lord's table. These things and many others you've appointed by which you work in our lives. But the power is not in these things, certainly not in me and my rhetorical ability. The power is in you, O Lord, by your Holy Spirit. And so we pray and ask, work in us to produce your fruit, that we might live lives that are consistent with this truth, that with Christ Jesus we have been crucified. It's no longer we who live, but it's Christ who lives in us. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.